It is a constant temptation to succumb to the delusion that this world is home, to try to be comfortable here. Despite the fact that the Bible tells us again and again that we are foreigners here on this earth and that we are pilgrims passing through, as you may recall how I said that whenever I enter the state of Maryland through any main road, I always think where it says, "Welcome to Maryland, enjoy your visit." And that's true of me, and it's true of you. We're just visiting Maryland. Whether you live here the rest of your life, it's still just a visit. It's temporary. Now, I imagine that after the first week, the first year of Jesus' ministry with his disciples and their observing, that they probably thought Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom no sweat. People are absolutely amazed at the miracles he's performing. They're awestruck. They said, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus is wildly popular. So they're probably thinking, this is going to continue and come in and the kingdom will be established. No opposition. Even though at chapter 9 you begin to see a little bit of criticism, still, Jesus is wildly popular. And that's rather amazing when you then think that Jesus gives his commencement address to the disciples by saying, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." And after the near mission, verses 5 to 16, when he talks about what is going to happen beyond that, he's really referring to after his resurrection and ascension, he's talking about mostly rejection and hostility, persecution. Think about a comedian that spoke at Harvard University recently, gave the commencement address there, and he said, "When you leave the hallowed halls of Harvard and go out into the world, everybody's going to hate you." He was talking about, you know, the economy, more people vying for their jobs. Jesus says, when I send you out into this mission, everybody's going to hate you. They must have been puzzled. They thought, wait a minute. That's not what we're experiencing. Seems like a pretty friendly place to your ministry. But Jesus is never deceived. He knows that's simply temporary. Interesting, isn't it? How he could see. He was never deluded by the crowd's popularity, by his popularity with the crowd. So he comes now to tell them that he is sending them out as sheep among wolves. You know, there's still a large segment of the Christian church today that says if you just give your life to Jesus Christ and exercise faith, you can have anything you want. God's intention is simply to bless you with health and with wealth. The Bible says you become a Christian, in many ways your life becomes harder. You know, I was really glad that I got into the raft with Dick Stumm, even though the river was 2 feet above normal and looked like it was flowing at around 35 miles an hour. It was a wildly exhilarating ride, even though there were times in that ride when I would have just as soon been on dry land. But I was glad for the ride. In some ways, the Christian life is like that. You're on for a ride that sometimes you don't know what's going to happen. It's hard. It's difficult. But you would have never changed and gone back to what you had before. Now, what Jesus does in verses 16 to 24 is he divides his instructions into what I can sum up by three P's. Three P's to help you to grasp them and remember them. Persecution, progress, and parousia. And some of you are saying, what in the world is parousia? Don't worry about it. We'll explain it when we get to it. But it's the best word. It's persecution, progress, and parousia. So, begins with talking about persecution. Sending you out as sheep among wolves. Be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and they will flog you in their synagogues. Three kinds of persecution that Jesus talks about. The first is religious. That's verse 17. They're going to hand you over to the local councils, flog you in the synagogues. It's talking about the Jewish leaders persecuting the believers. You see that in the book of Acts again and again. Very shortly after Pentecost, the disciples, Peter, John, are preaching the gospel. They're hauled before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 7, Stephen is hauled before the Sanhedrin. Gives his testimony, sums up the Old Testament. They stone him to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, 5 times I was flogged, 39 lashes. People sometimes died from one flogging. Paul says, I was flogged 5 times by the religious leaders. Religion is no friend of the gospel, by and large, because the essence of religion is self-righteousness, whether it is Jewish, Muslim, or Protestant, or Catholic. By and large, religion is self-righteousness and therefore does not want to hear that I have nothing that I can contribute to my salvation, which uniquely must come through Jesus Christ. So, you remember that back in the 1980s, when we were thrown out of the meeting house, it was largely by Protestant clergy, because we said that you need Jesus Christ in order to escape the condemnation of hell. Religious persecution was true in the book of Acts. It continues true today. Muslim persecution is the greatest threat and difficulty for Christians around the globe. Second is state persecution. He says in verse 18, on my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And this again is speaking about being brought on charges. In the book of Acts, you have Paul brought before Felix and Festus, Roman governors, as a prisoner to defend why he is bringing the message that he does. During the time from the New Testament to Constantine, there were 10 vicious persecutions that were led by the Roman government against Christians. It's still true today. If you live in countries like Pakistan, Uzbekistan, Turkey, Iran, Indonesia, Sudan. It is the state, the government, that you fear bringing persecution against you, against your church, against the believers. So Jesus saw that, foretold that. But then even most counterintuitive, perhaps, is he talks about family persecution. In verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Imagine that the disciples thought, surely, Lord, you're mistaken at that. That wouldn't happen. You know, how many sad stories do we hear of people converting to Christianity from Islam and their families having them put to death? Because of that. Family persecution. Jesus himself experienced that. Do you remember the end of chapter 12 in the book of Matthew? When we get to that, you'll see that the last thing, after all the opposition he has, the last thing, Matthew says, is that his mother and his brothers are outside and they say, tell Jesus we want to see him. And because they brought lunch. Obviously, they are coming to take charge. Mark 3:21 tells us that. You look at Mark 3:21 and it says that when his family heard about this, what he was doing, they went to take charge of him. For they said he is out of his mind. He doesn't know what he's doing. We've got to get a hold of this guy. He had said back in 34 to 36, I skipped over that, that he expands on this. We'll get into that later about how a family, your own family will be set against you. His own family didn't believe him. His brothers didn't believe him. They rejected his message. And then, while you hear this, you may say to yourself, well, I'm sitting here pretty comfortable. I mean, there's nobody I'm afraid of that's going to haul me to a court. I'm not afraid of some religious persecution. Some of you have more and less difficulties with your family. Some find some stress and rejection from your families for your faith. And others say that's not a big problem. So I'm not saying that you ought to feel guilty that you're comfortable. That we are more the exception than the rule in 2,000 years of church history and even in contemporary history around the globe, that we are in a comfortable, rather safe and secure situation, even though our government is year by year becoming more hostile to distinctive Christian practice. What I am saying is that while you give thanks to God for that treasure of peace, that you and I need to realize that if we stand for Jesus Christ, we still will have some price to pay. It may be some kind of rejection, maybe some stress. You're standing by the water cooler or hanging around the office and people are talking about how they need to be pressing down, you know, they're getting rid of people and so everybody's got to take a bit more of a load and so I guess we're going to have to work on Sundays. And you decide whether to hide your faith or say, no, I just don't want to do that, or whether you say, well, I worship on Sunday mornings. Are you going to say something that is distinctively Christian and watch the atmosphere turn frigid? Or for some belief, some practice you do or you don't do, it shows you don't approve of something that someone else is doing. And so Jesus comes to the end of this section by saying, whatever the particulars, the fact is there is one thing you all will share with me. And it is a basic repudiation and distortion of your motives and why you do what you do. Look what he says in verse 24 and 25. Says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Now, how many of you have been called Beelzebub lately? Not a lot, all right. What does it mean? Beelzebub, simply translated, means Lord of the Flies. Heard of the book by William Golding? Comes from that. Beelzebub was a mocking distortion of the name Beelzebul. Beelzebul means Prince Baal. It was the honorable name to the Canaanite god of fertility. The Jews twisted it to mock it into Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. And they use that name to refer to Satan and to demons. So to be called Beelzebub was to be cursed. It was a mocking title of derision. And you'll see in chapter 12 that when Jesus cast out demons, they say he does that by Beelzebub. And they twist the good that he's doing into evil. So what Jesus is saying here is, if they twist what I do, misconstrue my motives, the origin of what I do, and they twist that into something evil, do you think you're going to get any less? Do you think that people will understand what you're trying to do in sincerity to help your neighbors, to help people? Do you think they're really going to give you credit? Don't be surprised when people misconstrue your motives purposely. The early Christians were accused by the Roman government and populace of sexual orgies and of cannibalism because they took the words of John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And when they took the Lord's Supper, which was a separate thing that they didn't do out in public, and so they said, they do this in secret, they're cannibals, and they're practicing orgies, and they're doing all this, and they purposely misconstrued what the Christians were doing because they hated them and they wanted to find an excuse to bring charges against them. So we, just a tiny, tiny example, we appealed to the Board of Appeals to be able to get permission to build phase two of our facility. And if you hung around CPC for any length of time, one thing that becomes very apparent is our concern for kids and raising up the next generation to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We got a lot of kids' ministries around here. One of the allegations that was brought to the Board of Appeals was that we don't care for our kids. We let them just run wild with no supervision. It was even in print. CPC claims to care for their kids. This was on a blog. CPC claims to care for their kids, but they don't care for the kids in the neighborhood. When the reporter interviewed me and we talked about the article, I said, besides running what happened at the Board of Appeals, this weekend, this was a few weekends ago, I said, we're celebrating the third home that we have built in Sandtown with Habitat for Humanity. And just, you know, it's a celebration of good things that God has done. If you want to come, come on and come. If not, at least here's the phone number of the person leading it. You just call her and interview her on the phone and you put a little sidebar beside the article just to give another piece of the picture. Didn't come. Didn't make the phone call. Nothing was said about that. Don't be surprised. You see, Jesus is saying, you're going to do things and you're going to say, well, why do people not understand? He says, don't be surprised. If they think that I cast out demons through demons, why are you going to be surprised when people don't understand your motives and the things that you do? We all, as Christians, can identify with some experiences of that, can't we? The second thing he goes on, he says, not all bad news. There's some good news here. He talks about progress, the second thing. Progress, and he talks about progress in three ways. First of all, he says that the Spirit is going to speak through martyrs who are on trial. Verse 19, when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You see that a number of times in the book of Acts, and I list some of the references there for you to look up on your own. Just one example from those in Acts chapter 4. Do you remember, this is shortly after Pentecost, and here's Peter, who had denied that he even knew Jesus the night of his trial. And it says in verse 7 that they had Peter and John brought before them, began to question them. So that's what Jesus had said. They're going to bring you before their councils. They're going to bring you before the courts to question. They brought them before him and they said, by what power or name did you do this? They had just healed a fellow who was lame. And they had brought him... and been preaching the gospel. And they said, by what power, by what authority do you do this? Then Peter, notice now, filled with the Holy Spirit. What Jesus said there in verse 19. Said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders, you builders, rejected, who has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And when Peter finished that, he said, "Holy cow, what did I just say? I can't believe I said that." That is a transformed Peter. In fact, look at the reaction of the Jewish leaders. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Jesus says, when you come to that time and you abandon all the self-protection and trying to manage damage control, and you say, "Oh, I might as well just go for it. I'm just going to say what I think is true that these people need to hear." And he says the Holy Spirit will control you at that moment. And you will speak things that are not what you would ever say on your own. John Gillis, in his mammoth work on the progress of the gospel, it was written in 1754, so it was only for the first 17 and a half centuries at that point. But it's over 1,000 pages covering that, and it goes into particularly some of the things that happened in the first and second centuries. One of the things he says is that it was generally understood that the reason for the tremendous growth, the explosion of Christianity throughout the known world at that time, was that when people saw Christians martyred, the things that the Christians said, the courage they displayed, the refusal to back down and to deny Christ, the gentleness with which they spoke, and the boldness, they said, there's got to be something to this. Justin Martyr was one of the pagan philosophers of that time. It was seeing the words and testimonies of Christians in martyrdom that brought Justin Martyr to faith in Christ and became one of the greatest defenders of Christianity at that time. Now, I give you a lot of examples. Tim said, first service, he said, "I'm just going to give you one," gave about five. I'm just going to give you one from the early times, all right? This is one end of a transcript of a group of Christians that were before the Roman court. They were being interrogated for their faith. Let me give you just the end of this. The prefect, Rusticus, is the Roman governor, now turns his attention to Justin, who is the spokesman for the Christians. Rusticus, "You are supposed to be an intelligent man, and you claim you know the truth, as you call it. Now tell me, if I order you to be beaten and then beheaded, do you really and truly believe you will go up to heaven?" Justin, "If I endure these things, if I don't deny Christ, then I expect to receive his gift of eternal life. That is the promise of God to all who live in him until the end of the age." Rusticus, "You think you'll go to heaven then?" Justin, "I don't think. I know it. I am totally persuaded." Rusticus, "Ah, well, let's turn our attention to more urgent questions. Will you all agree to make a sacrifice to the Roman gods?" Justin, "No one in his right mind turns from true belief to false." Rusticus, "If you refuse to sacrifice, you will all be punished without mercy." Justin, "There is an even more terrible seat of judgment than a Roman prefect's, the judgment seat of our Lord, who will one day judge the whole world. We would rather suffer now and please him than please you and suffer then. You must do whatever you decide. We are Christians, and we will not sacrifice to idols." The Christians were then led out and beheaded, glorifying Christ. Christians were thrown to the wild beasts. One Christian said, as I hear the lions roar, my body will be wheat for the lions, that I might be bread for my Savior Christ. This was the courage of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who followed Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about. And it continued down through the ages. Martin Luther standing before the Diet of Worms. And he says, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And those words inspired generations of Christians during the Reformation to stand for Jesus Christ, captive to the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit spoke through him. It was just about 35 years later that a Roman Catholic bishop who had converted to Christianity, to the faith in Jesus Christ, stood boldly in the early days of England when the gospel was just struggling to gain a foothold. And he and a few friends came to love Christ and serve him. Some were scholars, some were bishops, some had other callings. Hugh Latimer was one of the most prominent in those, and they took Hugh Latimer and his friend Nicholas Ridley, a scholar, and they brought them to the stake. Let me read to you the account of their last moments. A bag of gunpowder was tied about the neck of each. That was a mercy, so that their suffering would be ended by the flames. Faggots were piled around them, and the horrible preparations were completed. They brought a flaming torch and laid it down at Ridley's feet. Hugh Latimer spoke. And he spoke words that I just checked with Sandy Sharp and Lorna after the last service. Words that are still known among most people in Britain today. Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. And they died to the flames. But they died with the Spirit speaking words that could not be forgotten to the glory of Jesus Christ. Continues today. Could give hundreds and thousands of contemporary examples. Let me give one that I pulled almost at random from contemporary experience. David Shestakov, pastor in Uzbekistan. He's an evangelist. With an evangelist heart, he shares Christ with many people. And unfortunately for him, he's brought a number of Muslims to Christ. So the government of Uzbekistan, we had Lauren Erickson here in the middle hour, just 36 hours ago, was in Uzbekistan and confirmed what terrible conditions there are for Christians there. So Shestakov was charged with alcohol abuse and drug abuse, but the real charge was what they said, incitement to religious hatred. Translated, you've been converting Muslims. He was brought before the court. His wife and three daughters were there. As they wept, the court sentenced him to 4 years in prison in hard labor. Now, Lauren said during the middle hour that the Uzbeki prisons are riddled with tuberculosis. If you go in without tuberculosis, you surely will come out with tuberculosis. And it is among the worst countries in the world for the torture of prisoners. As David Shestakov heard that sentence, he looked at his accusers and said, I want you to know that I fully forgive you for what you are doing. These are the words of people who suffer for Jesus Christ, and the Spirit takes over at that moment. when you are abandoned and have nothing to lose. Jesus says, he who endures to the end, though, will be saved. Look what he says in verse 22. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's not just the effect that you have on those who stand in that court and they say, I can't believe that he is forgiving the judge for what he has just done. But Jesus says, you stand till the end, you will be saved. Saved not just from the torments and the trials, saved from your own human nature, saved from this world and all its pains into eternal glory. You will be saved. That's a promise. Now, when I was going down that river at 35 miles an hour, it seemed, riding over rocks and everything, you know, and we came to this one spot in the river where it said, repent, end of the world, and the river simply disappeared. It went over a brink. At that point, it would have been very nice to have seen a picture of myself at the end of the trip, alive and well. Happened, but it would have been nice to see it at that point. That's what Jesus is saying. Read the last chapter. You will be saved. And then he comes to the third point, which is, before that, he talks about, you know, you will be saved from all this. And this is just part of God's dispersal plan. The gospel is going to be spread through this fleeing of persecution. Verse 23, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. Go to another place before you finish. You know, you're going to go to one place. You'll see this to Acts 8, verse 1. God got the Christians out of Jerusalem through persecution. He got the pilgrims and the Puritans from England to America, not on a mission venture, was fleeing persecution. So many times God has used persecution to disperse Christians to bring the gospel to areas that had not heard. And then finally, the most exciting and controversial point is this parousia business. Persecution, progress, and parousia. What is parousia? Parousia simply means coming or presence. It refers to the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 23b, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What does that refer to? It's one of the most difficult verses to interpret in all of the New Testament. More disagreement. I've seen seven different solutions for what that verse means. What does it mean? Well, clearly it doesn't mean simply this short mission that you're going on now. 10 days, 2 weeks, you won't finish until the Son of Man comes. They didn't endure persecution. None of these things that they talked about. It didn't go before the Gentiles or rest of that. So it's not referring to that. It's referring to that period of time at the end of the age. And what does he mean? You know, some people think it refers to the resurrection. Some people say it refers to 70 AD. Some people say it refers just to the end. I think the key to understanding what Jesus means by that verse is Daniel 7, verse 13. Because Daniel 7 is talking about persecution. In verse 13, where Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The persecution that's going on, you have, for instance, verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints, defeating them. Verse 25, he will speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time, and then one of those great biblical buts. Verse 26, but the court, God's court, will sit, and his power, that is the one persecuting the believers, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. Jesus is instructing His disciples to go out. You're going to endure persecution. Jesus Himself, Matthew 12:14 says, as they begin to criticize Him, it says that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Jesus Himself, through persecution, comes to give His life as a sacrifice through which He brings a people redeemed by His blood to be that kingdom. So Jesus shows that in the conflict of the kingdoms of Satan and of God, it is in the midst of that conflict, Jesus becomes the persecuted one. He becomes the one who gives His life as the one vilified, condemned. But in that, He is triumphing to establish the kingdom. And in that establishment, He sets up a kingdom that forever and ever will be the kingdom that will overthrow Satan's kingdom. So I believe that what He's referring to here is that in you will not have gone through all the cities of Jerusalem in that generation between my death and resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem in the judgment for their forsaking me and repudiating the gospel. But that's just a first fruits. That's just a foretaste of what is going to happen at the end of the age. You will not finish the worldwide global mission until the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven to come to establish His kingdom. So that means for you and for me, as you read this, you go forth saying, Lord Jesus, I go today, I go this week, asking for the courage that helps me to remember You are in fellowship with me. When my motives are construed and people call me essentially Beelzebul, I come with You to know You fellowship with me in that. And I depend on Your Spirit to help me to speak words that will honor You. And I live in the hope, the precious hope, Jesus is coming. He will defeat the evil one. He will establish His kingdom. And in that kingdom, there will be no persecution, but simply His reign and His glory that you and I will enjoy forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just ask now that You would give us a glimpse of that triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we will realize that the delusion that this world is home is so false. Lord, we want to hide our faith, and that is so unworthy of You. Give us courage. Give us the courage of a David Shestakov or of the early Christians to say, I'm not ashamed of my Jesus. It may be an embarrassing moment. It may be a strain. It may cost a promotion or my job. I will not be ashamed of my Jesus. And that we will stand and live in that light of that hope when You will come to rule and reign and be vindicated forever and ever. Hear us, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name. Amen.